Lord's Day 34. What is the law of God? God spake all these words, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second what duties we owe to our neighbour. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone, with humility and patience submit to him, expect all good things from him only, love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Romans 6 through 8 is the longest and most systematic treatment of sanctification found anywhere in the Bible. The holy life of the believer is related to sin in Romans 6, to the law of God in Romans 7, and to the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. Now this morning, and later too, this evening, we're going to consider some of the teaching of Romans 7 on sanctification, that is, the new and holy life of the believer. Sanctification and the law of God. And this too is the way in which God's law is considered in the Heidelberg Catechism in this section. Question and answer 92 gives to us the preface of the Ten Commandments. I'm the God who redeemed you from your sin and bondage, typified in the Old Testament by Egypt. Therefore, live a new and holy sanctified life by keeping my law out of gratitude. That's the idea. If you turn back to Lord's Day 33, you'll see in question and answer 91, one of the three qualities of a work which makes it good is that it is performed according to the law of God. The law of God, sanctification, good works go hand in hand. Question and answers 88 through 90 deal with sanctification or true conversion, consisting in the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. And that issues in keeping God's law. And then, going back to the previous Lord's Day 32, it introduces this whole of the third part, thankfulness. Thankful people look to the law of God as the standard for works of gratitude, sanctification, and the law. In this chapter, Romans 7 contains the deepest and most profound inspired reflections on God's law as it relates to the child of God. And it contains the deepest, most profound treatment of God's law because it relates the law of God to the old man and to the new man, and to the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Law of God, how it comes to us as old man and new man. Romans 7 is the fullest treatment of that. That means that this word of God this morning and evening touches you very directly and intimately, because we are old and new men, flesh and spirit. So we ask ourselves today, what is the role of the law of God in our life? What is our attitude to it? We've been singing Psalm 119 of late. One of those verses is, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day." That's growth in sanctification. That's the right attitude. And we're going to treat that more fully now and this evening. And this will also serve rightly to orientate us for our exposition of the Ten Commandments, individually considered, in the following weeks, Lord willing. This morning then, we're going to look at the law of God, part one, especially from Romans 7 and verse 12. We're going to see that the law of God is both a holy law and a hated law, even hated by us. The law of God, part one then, first the holy law and second the hated law. Verse 12 states, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." By law here, this needs to be said because sometimes law means various things in the Bible. By law here, the Spirit is referring to God's moral, ethical law, which is summed for us in the Ten Commandments, which we have earlier read. About this law we read that it is holy. And this holy law, summed in the Ten Commandments, is obviously the correct way of viewing law here, because this whole passage deals in general with moral and ethical realities. And earlier, verse 7, the 10th commandment of the Decalogue is quoted, "I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So this moral law, summed in the Decalogue, is holy. That doesn't come as any surprise to any of you. It's got to be holy. It comes in the Holy Bible. It's the rule of a holy life. And therefore it must also be a holy law. What does holy mean though? First of all, holy means that the law of God, summed in the Ten Commandments, is set apart from everything which is common or profane or sinful, such that there is nothing immoral or unclean in the Ten Commandments. There's no tinge or implication of anything evil or carnal or worldly about it. It is holy. Positively, the Ten Commandments, God's law, holy, because it is consecrated to and dedicated to God. That's even indicated in the way in which it is given. God himself wrote it with his finger on two tables of stone. He wrote it as the standing requirement of the life of those who would be consecrated to him. Those dedicated to me, God says in effect, must have me alone as their only God. They must worship me only in the way in which I tell them. They must treat me, my name, my attributes, my actions, my word, my sacraments, my church, everything as holy. And I must be worshipped on the Lord's day. And then, if you wish to be dedicated and consecrated to me, and show this in the life of gratitude, you must love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And therefore, those who keep God's holy law are holy people who live holy lives by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. This is how Psalm 119, which we've been saying of late, even begins. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Here we learn a couple of things at least. Walking in the law of the Lord makes you undefiled or blameless. And secondly, that is the only way to be blessed. Anything apart from that, you're cursed. Then verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Again, that point of verse 1 is made that walking in God's ways, which summary we have in the law, that keeps you from iniquity, which is blessedness. So the key question then, and remember we're here in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, the key question is, are you, am I, thankful? Which means, from the point of view of Lord's Day 34, what do you think about God's law? That is the test for us this morning in the sight of the Holy God. What do you think about that law? Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. That is the correct answer, and that must be echoed in our hearts as we grow in grace. So that when we think about God's law, we say, yes, it's holy. It's spotlessly holy. That is the way of experiencing life with God and being blessed, walking in his ways. Now, Romans 7 verse 12 goes on to say that not only is God's law holy, but also this, the commandment is holy and just and good. The commandment, that's singular. The commandment here is one single directive from God. And as I've cited already, verse 7 tells us that the commandment here is the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then verse 8 goes on to say, but sin taking occasion by the commandment, that is the 10th commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Verse 9, when the commandment, the 10th commandment came, sin revived and I died. Verse 10, the commandment, the 10th commandment, which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment, the 10th commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. And so when verse 12 says the commandment is holy and just and good, it means in the first instance, the 10th commandment. But then, not to limit it to the 10th commandment, by necessary extension, all of the previous 9 commandments are holy, just, and good. It's not the case that the 10th commandment is holy and just and good, and the 3rd commandment or the 6th commandment is something less or different from holy and just and good. If the 10th is holy and just and good, they're all holy, just, and good. And of course they're holy. The 10 commandments are part of the holy law, so each commandment must be holy. They come from a holy God. The 10 commandments are just or righteous. That means that they are in perfect conformity to the standard. That's what righteousness and justice has to do with. Matching, corresponding to a standard. And the standard to which the 10 commandments match perfectly, the standard is nothing less than the spotlessly pure being of the triune God himself. The 10 commandments are just or righteous because they reflect and are born out of the very nature of the one true God. And therefore, each and every one of the 10 commandments inculcates human behavior which is in keeping with the moral perfection of the God of light. And that makes perfectly good sense too, because it is just and fair and right that God alone be worshipped and no other God, because there only is one God. He's the God who's created you, who governs the world, who's the judge in the last day, who has sent his Son. So it wouldn't be fair to worship anything else. That would be unjust. No equity there. And then, God being the great God that he is, it would be utterly wicked for anybody ever to think of worshipping him in any other way in which he says he must be worshipped. All will worship is wrong. God, he alone, can tell us how he must be worshipped. And of course, him being the God in whom we live and move and have our being, who gives us breath and indeed all things, we must treat his name always with reverence. Wouldn't that be horrible and wicked to take the name of the God in whose hand you live and treat it like dirt? And then you can turn to the 4th commandment. That's supremely just, because the God who owns all of your time demands that you set aside 1 day in 7 for his public and private worship especially. And that's what he taught us when he made the world in 6 days and rested in the 7th. And that's why he consecrated especially to himself that first day of the week, because Christ rose from the dead that day. That's the idea. And then, of course, the 5th commandment, you've got to honor your parents. Why do you honor your parents? The answer is because God has given them authority. He is the source of all authority in the entire earth. And he delegates authority over you to them. And indeed your employer or the state or the office bearers in the church. God says that. And you mustn't kill, that is murder, because that other person's life isn't yours. It's God's, given to them. That's why you don't kill yourself either. You don't even own your own life. All suicide is as evil as killing anybody else. And you don't commit adultery, because that person, body and soul, doesn't belong to you. And you don't steal, because God has given it to somebody else. And you don't tell lies, because he's the God of truth. And you don't covet, because God has given you everything that he thinks you need, and you're not to be greedy or jealous. The commandment is just and right and fair and perfect equity. And so the believer knows it and admits it, as you do right now, to be fair and just. And even the unbeliever, even the most rebellious and criminally minded unbeliever, knows in his conscience, he's convicted of this, that the law and each and every commandment is just and right. And so when God condemns them on the last day for law breaking, they won't have a single word to say, and they'll have to admit, I always knew it was wrong what I was doing. The commandment is holy and just. Not content with that, Scripture says that each and every commandment is also good. That means that each and every commandment expresses
the ethical perfection of the triune God.
That means, too, that you can't improve the Ten Commandments. They don't need updated, for instance, for our 21st century. No more than they need to be updated for the 17th century or the 3rd century. Because they're ethically perfect. They cover all the ground, too. That's included in perfection. And that's why we have 10 commandments. 10 being the number of fullness. The fullness here of God's ethical requirements. But you're not surprised either that the law of God is good, because its source is the infinitely good God, and the result, as the Spirit enables us to keep them, is the good life. The good life isn't being independent of everyone else so that you create your own food. The good life isn't being very rich. The good life isn't being necessarily healthy. The good life is obedience to the good God. That is it. That's the good life. Because the law of God is good. And this, of course, explains why a good work must be, as answer 91 puts it, performed according to the law of good, the law of God. Because the law is the standard of goodness for mankind, and a work is only good, and only good insofar as it measures up to the good law. So this is it then. The law, that is the Ten Commandments, as summarizing all of God's ethical requirements of us, the law is holy. Don't let anybody, the false church or the world, imply anything different. And then the second part of the verse, the law is holy, and each and every commandment of the Decalogue is holy and just and good. Now this chapter, Romans 7, doesn't simply give us this affirmation of the law and the commandment. There's more to it than this. Obviously there's more to it than this, because verse 12 has a context. Why in this context does the apostle, by the Spirit of Christ, feel it necessary to make this assertion? That's the question. And then, though I haven't emphasized it as yet, and I'm going to do it now, verse 12 begins with a word we haven't yet even considered. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. He's making an argument here in this context about the law. And this is where this word of God fits in this context. And that's why he makes this strong, even emphatic assertion about the holiness, justice and goodness of God's law and commandment, because, as we're going to see, the believer is tempted to deny this. Indeed, in his old nature, he violently opposes and hates this. So Paul makes this strong, emphatic assertion. He needs to make this assertion in the first instance because the law and the commandment reveal sin. He says in verse 7, the second part, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." So this is the key work of the law, showing to us God's requirements, placing clearly in the mind and conscience of everyone what we must do and what we must not do. And this is the function of the law, therefore, too. It comes and judges everything that we have done in thought and word and deed. And it says to us, much of what you have done is sinful and wicked. And it says to us too, even in your best works, there's an awful lot of sin too. That's the function of the law of God. And that's what it always says. And it's not just the law saying that in some impersonal, vague sense. That's what God says through the law, because it's a revelation of His holiness and justice and goodness. And saying this, the law of God, which is the law of God, as I said, makes us feel guilty. And the law of God makes us feel guilty because, you guessed it, we are guilty. And that's the way it is with us. Most of the time when we feel guilty, it's because we are guilty. And some of the time we feel guilty, we don't need to feel guilty because we're judging ourselves not according to the standard of God's law, but some other ethical standards, the foolish notions of the world or Oprah Winfrey show or something silly like that. But most of the time we feel guilty, and when there's a law of God somewhere at the back of it all, we are guilty. And we all know that this is not a pleasant feeling at all. And that's why the Psalms, which deal with the spiritual life of the believer, set this forth as they do. Psalm 32, Psalm 51, my bones waxed old, and so forth. The law comes, shows us our sin, which is practically the same thing as saying it makes us feel guilty, because we are guilty. The natural reaction of fallen man is this, and we have many, many times every day done this. We seek to cover our sin. We seek to hide it or ignore it. We try to fill our thoughts with other things to drown out the one accusing voice which the old man hates, the voice that you are guilty. To take our eyes away from the finger of God which points at us and says, you are the man, you've done that, and it was evil. And the sinful flesh hates this accusation, this guilt, and therefore it hates the law which accuses us. Our sinful flesh says to the law with its accusing finger, why did you have to come along? Why did you have to show me that what I did was evil? Why couldn't you just leave me alone? I was fine, things were going well, until you came along. That's the argument too in the experience of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 7. This hatred of the law, because it brings us the painful knowledge of our guilt and corrupt evil nature, the hatred of the law obviously extends also to its messengers, perhaps to this sermon. I can say categorically that your old nature hates this sermon. You might feel tired and weary. You might feel many things. You mightn't be listening terribly well. But your old nature, for sure, hates this sermon, just as mine does. And I'm not saying that because I have some special insight about you and your life. But I'm saying that because the Word of God teaches us that we have totally depraved old natures. And whenever our corruption is exposed to whatever degree, the old nature always emphatically, with all its energy, hits it. And then our calling is, and we do this too by the grace of God, that we oppose and put down those wicked thoughts. This hatred, because of the inveterate wickedness of our old man, even extends sometimes of necessity to the minister, because he's the one bringing the Word of God. And the Word of God includes the law. And the Word of God here this morning deals with a law that exposes me in my sin, in whatever respect and to whatever degree. And your old nature and my old nature says, no, I don't want that. Possibly our old nature reveals its hatred of the law most clearly in the way in which we dislike rebukes from whatever source. In a sermon, although it's the official voice of Jesus Christ, it's more general. But private rebukes from brothers and sisters in the Lord, we struggle with them. We, me included, immediately think, well, who's he, who's she? And that's the way in which we defend ourselves. The point that's being made here in Romans 7 is that God's holy law and our sinful flesh are opposed to one another. They're in irreconcilable conflict. always till the day of your death or the return of Christ. And this is why we have this strong, nay, emphatic statement, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, because we all need to believe this and be convinced of this fact. And then we do, as all believers do, sometimes it takes us a while though, we knuckle down and we say, yes, we justify God's word. And in effect, we condemn ourselves. We say, law is holy, commandment is holy and just and good. Yes, I sinned. I'm a guilty transgressor of God's law. And then, by God's grace, we come like the publican out of the temple and go home justified. Because if you condemn yourself, you'll be justified. If you justify yourself, you'll be condemned by God. To go a step further back, ultimately, fundamentally, this opposition to and hatred of the law as that which exposes our guilt is opposition to and hatred of God Himself. The law and the commandment are just and holy and good because the triune God, whose holiness they reflect, He's just and good too, because the law reveals the character of God expressed to us in the way of moral imperatives. Hatred of the law, therefore, is for us a revelation of the fundamental principle of our old fallen man, hatred of God. And it's hatred of God because at this point God comes in the law and shines a light into the dark recesses of our sinful hearts and lives. And like someone who's just been woken up in the morning and the curtains are pulled, or like a bat or some nocturnal animal, drop the bat analogy, stick now with something like an owl, and the light breaks in the eyes and we close our eyes because it's painful to us. That's the old nature of man, like that nocturnal animal which hates the light, which brings pain to the eyes. This is why the sin and misery part of the Heidelberg Catechism do not belong exclusively to unbelievers. Sin and misery is also a feature of the Christian life, which is why, of course, the happy-clappy nonsense of the Pentecostals is dead wrong. That's not exclusively, mainly, the Christian life, because it's based also on a false gospel. That's why the two go hand in hand. The old man, that is the chief misery and fundamental grief of the Christian. I have an old man, the Christian says. This is the thing that gets me, that hates the holy, just, and good God, which only and implacably hates the God of my life. And that's why Paul, mature Christian, holy apostle that he was, ends this chapter, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The Christian says that. The thanksgiving comes in the next verse, though. More on that later. But then there's this. The law and the commandment not only reveal sin, they also, and this is worse for us, they also stir up sin. Listen to Romans 7 verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, sinful passions, which were by or aroused by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, which stirred it up, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. It was there, but it wasn't provoked and stirred up, and I hardly knew it was there. For I was alive without the law once, verse 9, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, that is, I experienced my death
in iniquity.
Why is this? Why, when the law of God comes, is sin stirred up, not put down, but stirred up? Why is that? Well, it's because at this point we have a meeting between two diametrically opposed principles. We have the old man on one side, and he comes into contact, direct opposition with, the holy law. And so the active principle of enmity, which is the old man, fights against the law. It reacts negatively against it. It says no. God says in his part, you must love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You must love your neighbor as yourself. And the old nature says, no, I hate God. And I'm going to hate my neighbor. And I'm going to do whatever pleases me. And that's that. That's the perversity of fallen man. That's the perversity of me and you in our old nature. And then Paul seems to feel that his readers will think this a very strange thing and may even find this some sort of an implicit charge against the law. Makes it very clear that this isn't the law's fault. The law is not to blame in stirring up this evil hatred in our hearts. It's sin's fault. It's one of those battles between two sides in which one side is completely to blame. Sin, the old man's to blame. Not the law. Not at all the law. It's our fault. And so he says, this just shows you how wicked and wretched sin is. That here's this good, holy, just law of God that he sends down from heaven to reveal clearly to us our duty and calling in the whole of our life. And here comes the sin of my old nature, and it's so wicked that it abuses and reacts the way it does against this good law which God has given us. And always the law is blameless. It's holy and just and good, and all the fault is on our side. You might think that's bad enough, and it is pretty bad. The law, though, does not only reveal and stir up sin. Paul goes on to say, this third point flows from the other two, that the law also slays and kills us. Verse 10. The commandment which was ordained to life. Here's this law God gives, and he says, walk in obedience to this and you will experience life with me. The commandment which is ordained to life, I found to be unto death. And here's how it was unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it, that is, by the commandment, sin slew me. Sin, as it were, takes the commandment, especially here the 10th commandment, and uses that commandment as a sort of sword and kills us. That's the idea. And sin slays and kills us because it increases our guilt and it brings us to our consciousness. We're dead. We're dead. You've sinned. And the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it will die. And you feel that. You experience that in your conscience. Sin slays and kills us also by increasing the motions of sin in us, by stirring it up. So we not only feel guilt, but we see it acting in us as a powerful principle towards evil, always towards evil. And so sin slays us and kills us because it subdues us, it condemns us, it crushes us, and it kills us. And as I'm trying to get across, you feel it. You experience it. The conscience of the believer, even the believer, he's conscious of other things though too, but the conscience of the believer feels lostness, damn worthiness, guilt, despair. The prophet Hosea says that God comes through the preaching and his law like a lion. He enters into the church and he mauls everybody by showing us our sins and misery. And this is, in short, simple apostolic Christianity of Romans 7. And now you understand the foolishness, nay, the callous madness of the people who think that they are saved by their own works. that if they can just keep the law of God and they can be good people, then somehow they'll merit with God and God will say, you're not so bad, I'll let you into heaven. When God gives the law for a very different purpose, where he gives the law to expose your sin and to show that you've come short. That's the perversity of sin, that some people take the law the completely wrong way and say, well, I've kept a fair bit of it, so I mightn't be so bad, so I'm going to be saved thereby. No, no. The law comes and shows us you've sinned, you've sinned, you've sinned in 101 different ways. And then secondly, the law comes, and anyone who has any spiritual sense experiences and knows this, it comes and stirs up your sin, makes things even worse in your experience. Imagine looking to that for your deliverance. And then the third thing is the law comes actually and slays and kills. And then someone thinks that they can keep the law of God so as to bring them everlasting life. Amazing. Amazing. Well, that's the blindness of man. That's the blindness too of the false church. Because that's basically the message. You can get to heaven by your own free will, and you can get to heaven by being a good person. And the Apostle Paul says the exact opposite. Every one of his letters and every page of the Bible declares the opposite. And this is where the Christian needs to be assured. In the midst of all this terrible work of the law, exposing our sins, stirring up sins, slaying, killing us, condemning us. The Christian has to hear this word. The law and the commandment is holy and just. Yeah, you can understand that to some sense. And good. Good? How could that be good? What's good about that? Well, it's good in the way that the gospel often turns things completely on its head, because the wisdom of this world is utter foolishness of God. It's good in that you need to know your sin and misery, and for want of that message, you'll perish. It's good in that the law, blessed by God's Spirit, actually helps you to know who you are and where you stand before God. This is necessary not only to the unbeliever who comes into the street to sense for the first time where he really stands, but this is the knowledge which all true Christians need to experience ever more deeply in their lives. Or else you live a mirage, you live your whole life as a lie, thinking you're good, thinking you're okay with God, as it were, when you're not. Good. The law and the commandment is holy and just and good. Good, because it brings you to repentance, even as it has done, to whatever degree, in all of our hearts, even through this sermon. Good, because you say, I need help out of myself. Good, because ultimately, and this is the point, it's our schoolmaster, as Galatians puts it, to bring us to Jesus Christ. Good, because then, for the first time, you begin to think about the Son of God. Good, because you think, I can't live a good life. I've come short, but I know someone who did. I know someone who kept the law fully for me. I know someone who says that he died on the cross for my sins. And I have this wicked nature against which I must fight all my day, but he didn't. And he kept this law, and he has obtained righteousness for me. And he says that all my guilt he bore, and he carried it away, and he atoned for our sins, and so brought us back to God and reconciled us to the Father. Holy and just and good. Good. And God willing, we'll see more of the good part later on this evening. Amen.